Now, James is a very funny book as you read it, because it seems to jump all over the place. And yet, although it's jumping all over the place, it seems to keep on dealing with the same theme and the same subject. And so, what's the flow of the argument? That's the hard part to grasp with James, that as you read each section, as you read each sentence, you say, yes, I can see that. Yes, I could see how to apply that, what to do with that, but I can't see what it's got to do necessarily with the paragraph before or the paragraph after or what the chapter is about as a general flow. Within each paragraph, the logic is straightforward, but with new paragraphs, it just seems to change the topic. It seems to go off into new directions, and yet it still seems to be on the same subject somehow. So this is really this morning looking at a very long section, all of chapter 2 and the second half of chapter 1. Because it's an important part of where the epistle, I think it's the key part of the epistle, to see how it hangs together. Because it's about truth and finding truth. That is, the way to find truth, which has to do with being in action. The truth that the Bible is speaking of and James is speaking of is truth that is to be lived, is to be put into action. It is not just truth that is to be heard and understood and thought, but to be done. That is, James is to provoke us to act. It's not intellectual speculation. It's not how to win at biblical trivia. The truth is, God's truth is only found in action, which I may say is why you can never study theology at a university, at a secular university. Well, you can do it, but you'll never come to the truth that way. Because secular universities make no requirements upon their teachers to live by what they teach. That's an irrelevance. But a person who doesn't live by what they teach cannot teach the truth of God. Because the truth of God can only be understood by living it. So that if you don't have to live it, if you can teach one thing and live another, not only you won't live it, you won't teach it either, because the truth is only known in action. It's only known by doing. And so you actually have to run morality tests, lifestyle tests on your theological lecturers, if you're ever going to get theological lecturers to teach truth. Because it's not just a series of ideas, it's not just a series of propositions, of sentences strung together logically. In order to understand them, you actually have to live them. And if you don't live them, you won't understand them. Well, let's look. God's word, back in chapter 1, verse 18. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It is by God's word that we are saved. It is by God's word that we are given new life. But that word of God must be received properly. So in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It is this word which saves you, the word that is planted in you, but yet you must humbly accept this word. If there is a verse that I think holds the whole of James together, it's verse 21 of chapter 1. I think it is the key verse of the epistle so far. Next week I may have changed my mind, but so far I think verse 21 is the key to what it's about. It's about how to accept the word of God planted in you. Now, even in that's a funny phrase when you think about it, because planted in you is kind of passive. It's something that's done to you. And so how can you give a talk on how to do something that's done to you? Billy Graham wrote a book some years ago called How to Be Born Again. Well, you can't. There's nothing you can do to be born again. Born again is what is done to you. So to write a book on how to be born again is a kind of contradiction in title and in terms. But then again, he wrote a foreword to a songbook in which he asked that God would bless you real good. So I don't think the language is the key to it. Those of you who sit week by week and listen to me actually mangle the English language realise that I'm not sitting in judgment on our dear brother Billy at this point. But I've got another book that's been, I haven't got the book, Helen's got the book. Someone's lent us the book. It's been sitting on our bedroom floor for a little while, staring up at me with this title, only because I haven't cleaned up the floor, of course, nothing to do with my wife at this point, but staring up with this absurd title, How to Have a Handicapped Child. I haven't dared pick up the book to see what's inside, but it's a kind of stupid title, isn't it? Well, to say how to have the word planted in you, you see, is the same kind of problem. God plants the word in us, the word that brings us to new life, by which we are reborn in verse 18 of chapter 1. And yet, in the implanted word, we have to accept it appropriately. And so verse 21 is saying we've got to get rid of moral filth and evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept this word which can save us. You've got to get rid ourselves of the moral filth, of the prevalent evil. That is, like, take it off like a jumper. Dispense with this moral uncleanness of greed and malice and ill will, which is so common, because while ever you hold on, while ever you love evil, you will not actually hear the word of God properly. So that is the double-minded man of which we spoke last time in verse 8, and he's also over in chapter 4, verse 8. If you want to hear what God has to say, but you also want to hear what the world has to say, you will never hear what God has to say. As long as I want to live my own life, my own way, I won't actually hear what God has to say. As long as I want to continue in adultery or continue in greed or continue, I won't actually hear what God has to say. So I have to get rid of my desires to live for this world if I am going to hear what God has to say. This word that has been implanted in me, to hear it, I must free myself of those things. But not only that, secondly, I must humbly accept God's word, God's saving word. You see, it's humility, because I must seek to obey it, not argue with it. And this acceptance, I mean, it requires understanding, questions, but it requires obedient trust. Now, that is submission, that is humility. I'm not going to sit in judgment over God's word and say what it should say and not say, and which bits I like and which bits I don't like, and which bits I'll follow and which bits I don't follow. See, that's not sitting in humility. That is sitting in arrogance and judgment. Sitting in humility is sitting in submission and saying, what is it that the scriptures are saying? What is it that God is saying to me so that I may do that which God says to me? That submission is humility, and it's spelt out there in verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires, therefore get rid of. The anger that's talking about is anger with God. The speed to hear is the speed to hear God's word. The slowness to speak is the slowness to answer back to God. Dear forefather Job, you see, he answered back to God very quickly. Much slower than you and I, given the circumstances he went through. But he still answers back to God. And it's not till he comes right till the end and he shuts up and listens to God that he starts to understand the situation he is in. We mustn't be quick to answer back to God, quick to argue with God, quick to get angry with God. We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to hear. That is to humbly accept the word of God. To really want to know what God has to say in the matters. I'm sure many of us have been to Bible study groups, haven't we, where everybody in the group is keener to express their own opinion than to actually understand God's opinion. And so the discussion is full of everybody airing their own opinion. And of course, at the end of that, what happens? Everybody goes home remembering what they said. That's right. The bit that you remember most is the bit that you contributed. And so you've been one of those discussions which are non-discussions. We all have our little blocks of information, and when we arrive in the group, we put in my block, you put in your block, I put in my second block, you've got three blocks, all three different colours, and we've got all the blocks in the middle of the room now. And when it comes to supper time, I take out my two blocks, you take out your three blocks, we go home, nothing has actually happened except we've had the chance to blow off our own knowledge, but no one else was listening. And none of us actually were sitting there listening to what God has to say to us. Slow to speak, quick to listen. The hardest thing in Bible study, in a group or just personally Bible study, the hardest thing is to listen to what God himself is saying rather than to project our own ideas onto what the Bible should be saying or what the Bible is saying, to justify, to rationalise why I am the way I am. Now, the key to this humble acceptance is spelt out in verses 22 to 25 in terms of being a doer, not a hearer only. Merely listening, merely studying, merely reading, marking, learning will not be enough. It's still merely listening, and what's worse, it's deceptive. That's the real problem, it's deceptive. You must do what it says and be humble enough to do it God's way and to submit to him. It even affects the way you read. You see, if you're keen to do what God says, then you'll be keen to find out what he says. But if you're keen to do what you want to do anyway, then when you come to Bible study, you'll be keen to make sure God is not saying don't do it. You'll be keen to find out justifications for your own choices anyway. You'll not be keen to find out what he in fact says. Failure to do the word of God means we deceive ourselves. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do it is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's the problem of learning. It's a strange thing. We can use the truth to lie. We can use the truth to lie to ourselves, which is always the silliest of all lies, isn't it? But that's what we can do. If we are using the truth and not doing it, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking we understand the truth. Now, there's a sheer practical level of this, which those of us over a certain age understand very well, and those of us under a certain age, when we're judgmental to our parents, we understand it. I think most of you are on the over the age side, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. Can you program your video recorder? Can your children program the video recorder? Yes. Why can children use computers, video recorders and calculators? Why can't adults use video recorders and... It's a very simple educational reason, really. It's because we read the manual. That's our problem. If you care to read the manual, you'll never understand how to do it. Now, it's not just because it's written in Japanese English. It's because you cannot learn a practical skill by reading a manual. You can only learn a practical skill by doing it. And so the children learn because they just sit there and press all the knobs, fiddle, 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 fiddle. After a little while of practicing fiddling, they learn how to do it. I read through the manual inch by inch, and I said, that knob's this one, and that one's this one, and I've turned the page, and I can't remember what either of them are anymore. And so every time I want to do anything on the... I've got to reprogram it again. I started Time magazine again. They offered me one of those organising diaries, I think was the one I went for this time. I've been waiting till the offer got better and better, and so it was an organising diary, which arrived just the other day, 6 weeks it took to... I was getting a little touchy that I wasn't getting my organising diary. I'd read 6 weeks of Time magazine and still hadn't got my organising diary. But I got it the other day, and so far I've looked at the manual, and I can't make head nor tail of the wretched thing. But the kids, they're beep, 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 beep away all the time. It's driving me mad. I wish I'd never got the thing. But they've got it all organised. They can operate it because they actually do it. I can't operate it because I read about it. And that with the Christian life. You read about the Christian life, you think you now know about the Christian life, you know nothing. You do the Christian life, then you come to understand what it's about. That's just sheer educational, that's just a fact of hands-on life, as it's called in this day, isn't it? But there's a little bit more to it than that in the Christian life, because it has to do with our profound self-deception. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceptive above all things. Who can understand it? Our capacity for self-deception is seemingly limitless. And so anything that is going to give us the potential for deceiving ourselves, we've got to be very careful of. Notice the emphasis on deceit in this passage. Chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Or chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Or verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. A different Greek word each occasion, but the idea of deception and self-deception is very strong in this part of the epistle. To think you're religious, but to talk uncontrollably, gossiping and slandering with lies and malice, well, you're fooling yourself. If you're really religious, you will do what your religion would call upon you to do. Visit the widows and the orphans and the needy, and keep unaffected by worldly immorality and pollution. There's the really religious. Now, this teaching of chapter 1, verses 19 to 27 is exemplified in chapter 2 with two great examples. And I think too often we have separated chapter 2 from chapter 1 and given ourselves particular problems in the second half of chapter 2 about faith and works. Because instead of discussing faith and works in the terms of James' epistle, we've discussed faith and works in terms of systematic theology and the writings of the Apostle Paul. James, I don't think, was writing about the Apostle Paul. He was writing about receiving the word properly, receiving the word humbly, receiving the word actively. But let's look at the first example first, that is showing favoritism. The perfect royal law gives freedom. To show favoritism is to fail to do the law. What law? Well, the law of freedom. It's referred to in chapter 1, verse 25. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Well, what's this perfect law that gives freedom? It's referred to again in chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy, etc. It's also referred to in chapter 2, verse 8, I take it. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now, what is this royal law, this perfect law, the law that gives freedom? Well, it's said there for you in verse 8, love your neighbour as yourself. That is the law that gives you freedom. And as you look into it, not just looking to understand, but looking to do it, chapter 1, verse 25, as you do it, then you would never show favouritism. For how could you ever love your neighbour as yourself and be discriminatory at the same time and show favouritism at the same time? You couldn't do that. Whereas if you really think about this law, love your neighbour as yourself, if you really put this law into operation, well then, as it says in verse 13, mercy will triumph over judgment. For this law is a law of freedom. This law is a triumph of mercy. This law is not about fault finding, it's not about criticising, it's not about condemning your neighbour, it's about seeking their good. It's about seeing their faults and forgiving. It's about looking how to save and to rescue your neighbour. It doesn't condemn, but it frees. And so the rich and the poor is the issue at stake in chapter 2. When you show discrimination, a rich man comes in and you save the best seat for him. A poor man comes in and you say, well, sit down up the back, we haven't got room for you. You're forgetting that the very nature of the kingdom of God is mercy. And the way you treat poor people is merciful, is generous. You're forgetting that the rich are the oppressors and the opponents of this. And you're becoming a judge, as it says in verse 4. We're not to be judges, we're to be judged. And the law we're to be judged by, verse 12, is that perfect law. Speak and act to those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I'm not to sit in judgment over you. I am to sit under the judgment of God's word. And the judgment of God's word is the judgment of that law which calls upon me to love you as I would love myself. And as I would want myself to be treated, I want mercy, I want forgiveness, I want acceptance, I want to be part of the family, warts and all, just as I am. That's how I want to be treated, that's how I should treat you. And my actions must be the actions that are going to be judged by that law, that very important law. To love your neighbour as yourself, verse 8 of chapter 2, the law of freedom. Now the hearer only sits in judgment. Oh yes, I believe in the law. The doer sits under judgment. He accepts the judgment of the law. He knows that he deserves to be condemned too, and so he is very concerned for forgiveness and saving and rescuing. Everyone, of course, is a lawbreaker. The legalists and the moralists are always trying to differentiate between the different laws to show that they're not serious lawbreakers. They think that somehow, because they've only broken minor laws, they're only minor lawbreakers, when, of course, breaking the law is breaking the law. And you cannot commit adultery and love a man's wife and love your own wife at the same time, or your own husband at the same time. You cannot steal from somebody and love them at the same time. You cannot commit murder and love them at the same time. Loving your neighbour as yourself covers all the laws, really. It's the summary of our social responsibility, but it's a summary that we must do, not just hear. Now, the second example is doing the truth. The second example of doing the truth, rather, is claiming to have faith in verses 14 to 26. You see, workless faith is dead faith. That's the principle here, is the nature of faith. So in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? No, such a faith is not a faith. It's a dead faith. It's a phony faith. It's a false faith, is what he's saying. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, well, it's dead. It's non-existence, it's unrealistic. It's like verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Bodies have been made and born to live. The body that is dead is missing the most essential point of what the purpose of having the body is, namely life. The faith that has no works is not faith at all. Intellectual assent, you know, I believe that there is a man in India called Gandhi, or called Contractor, or called Smith. To say that is not to say anything in terms of faith. Just giving assent to something, but not actually doing anything, is phony faith. Now again, this is illustrated in terms of the rich and poor, because the tensions between rich and poor lie in the audience that James is writing to all the time. But you can see it there in verses 15, 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if any one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, well, what good is that? That's not faith. Faith takes action. You ever been invited to lunch? I've most likely done it to you myself. Certainly some of you have done it to me. You know that lovely invitation to lunch we have? We must have you around to lunch sometime. That is an expression of what? It's an expression of, I'd like you to like me and I'd like to like you. But you actually only believe that I must have you around to lunch sometime when the diary comes out and the date gets fixed. Then you realise, no, this is not just a I like you and I hope you like me kind of statement. This is I must get you around to lunch sometime kind of statement. The actual content is what is meant. It's the physical doing of it which demonstrates the reality of it. And if you don't have the doing, you don't have the reality. That's all right, friends, we must have you all around for lunch sometime. You know, I do want to do it. And so the discussion is about claiming faith, verse 14. It's about showing faith, verse 18. Someone will say, I have faith, you have deeds. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without deeds. You can't. You see, this objector sounds very spiritual. I have faith, you have deeds. He sounds like faith is one of those kinds of things like the gifts of the Spirit. Some have music and some have reading and some have faith and some have deeds. But it's not like that at all, my friends. Because the only way in which you can see faith is by deeds. It's what a person does that shows what faith they actually have. And without the action, there is no real sign of faith. So he shows some examples of faith, showing faith. Three extraordinary examples, really. The first one is the demons. You say, you believe? Well, bully for you. It's an Australian translation. Just good is the Greek. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe. But the demons have real faith. Of course, the demons do something about their faith. What do they do, verse 19? They shudder. See, for the demon to say, I believe in God and bask in the sunshine, is a demon who doesn't actually believe in God at all. But for the demon who believes in God, well, he will shudder at the very thought of the name of God. His faith is a real faith, better than your faith. I can at least see the demonic faith as I see the demon shudder. I can't even see you shudder. Or Abraham, Genesis 22, he offered up his son, if you remember, which showed his faith. The faith which justified him, verse 22 here, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was fulfilled, was made complete by what he did. That's where you see his faith. His works were completed his faith. Or Rahab, the harlot. She had faith. She had faith in Yahweh over the Baal. She had faith in Israel over Jericho. And so she saved the spies. In her actions, she shows that she has faith. You can see the faith of a Rahab because she did something. But what are you doing? Because if you're not doing anything different to the non-Christian, then I guess you don't have any faith different to the non-Christian. If your Christian faith does not issue forth in any changed lifestyle, well then, what kind of faith are we talking about? It's a non-faith. Now, for those of you who have problems on the relationship with Paul, on the back you'll see that there's a little table. I think what I've said so far is more important than this little table. But just because people do keep on having this problem, let me help you what I see is in that little table. That is, James is using the word faith or belief in two ways. One is a kind of intellectual acceptance, which is a phony faith, and the other is the active faith. Whereas Paul is using the word faith just in terms of dependence, trust, and reliance. I don't think he ever discusses the phony faith, the intellectual assent kind of faith. And so they're using the words slightly differently. Likewise, James uses the word works to talk about good works, purity, charity. Whereas Paul tends to use the word works to refer to works of the law, circumcision, eating food that has been that the Jewish law would prescribe, would reject, right? Works of the law. And so their use of the word works, I think, is different. And then thirdly, James is talking about living righteousness.
Well, the tape ran out at that point. You've had to turn it over. And we didn't record the rest of the sermon. There are a few points listed that I've got here for you that finish the sermon. Firstly, is to finish off that little table that I was speaking of at the end of the address. James, in the third column, is talking about living righteously, whereas Paul is talking about being declared righteous. It's one thing to live in a manner that is righteous. It's another thing to be declared by the judge to be righteous. As people confuse these terms that sound so similar between Paul and James, so they misunderstand the similarity between James chapter 2 and the writings of the Apostle Paul. So, what is the whole sermon about that you've been listening tonight? James, in chapter 1, verses 19 to 26, is about truth in action. That's the title of this address, because that's what the end of James chapter 1 is really about. Truth in action. See, it's a good thing to come, to hear, to listen, or as you're doing, to pay attention to a tape recording and to take notes, to read your scriptures. It's all very good, it's great, but it really is useless. It's worse than of any value, because you can be so self-deceived. For when you hear the truth but fail to do the truth, you're worse off than if you'd never heard it. Because before you heard it, you didn't deceive yourself. Now you're deceiving yourself. Truth that is to be real truth must be put into action. And so you must come to do the word of God, to change, to act, and to repent. Otherwise, there is no difference between the non-Christian and the phony Christian.